My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians. The Epistle to the Colossians. And the second chapter. And verse 10. That's Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Ye are complete in him. We're singing a very lovely hymn just now, of blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And if we truly are able to make that claim, because it is a claim, isn't it, to say that I have a wonderful assurance because Jesus is mine, it is a claim, then we are complete in him. Then by implication, if we have not got that blessed assurance that Jesus is ours, then we have to use the opposite word, that we are incomplete. That however clever or able we may be, we are not really complete people in the sight of God. And that led me to think, you know, of the problem not only of a person, but of mankind generally. There is a problem. We know that in this world that there are many sorrows. We needn't name them. We are so aware of them. They are brought to our attention on the media so very often. Great sorrows, great tragedies, hungers and thirst, great droughts, terrible earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, awful illnesses, wars between nations, frightening clouds, all sorts of things these days. We know of the sorrows of this world. Apart from the individual sorrows and the personal greed and unkindness of man towards man as well. And yet, mankind has achieved so much. It's no use saying he's not clever. He is clever. He has achieved so much. So many remarkable achievements. Outstanding things he's achieved. And you would think, wouldn't you, that in 1986 that we'd be able to say, oh, because of all our achievements in every sphere that you like, in so many, we are now so advanced that things are very much better than they were. And it is not like that. It doesn't need anybody very clever to prove it. It's not like that. And without endeavouring to be prophetic in any way, if there is still a world, if God has not come, the Lord has not come in that time, and say in 100 years' time from now, if you can imagine such a time as 100 years from now, I'm sure that there will be somebody in this pulpit or a similar place to it will be saying that the world is still in many problems. They thought they had problems 100 years ago, but they're nothing to the problems we have today. I'm sure there's something very similar to that will be said in that time, if we could project to 100 years ahead. Well, what is wrong? It seems to me that man cannot control himself. Oftentimes, he cannot control his temper. He cannot control his lust. He cannot control the things that he has achieved. He does something that seems very clever and very able. He does not seem to be able to control it. Neither is he big enough to control many other things that he interferes with and that he touches in God's creation. The days are fearful. And yet, you see, when we think of man like that, that he cannot control, it's very frightening. You think now, quite honestly, can you think of any government of any political colour, and I'm not trying to be the slightest bit political, because I'm not. Can you think of any government who could mop up the mess that this world is in? Seriously now. Without having to allow that there would be a great deal of selfishness and self-gain in whatever government or world government came into existence. We know that it wouldn't work. That even with great charitable effort, we even find there all sorts of things go wrong and we are disappointed in them. It's a fearful world. It's become also a violent world. Suffering is on a scale. It was always bad. We can say about suffering, but it seems now that men are able not only to wound the body, but they can wound the mind, and they can wound the body inwardly as well with such dreadful things that hardly bear thinking about. We live in a terrifying, in a violent age. This is our world. And this is the world that you and I have made, or people like us, we've made this world. And it's the world we're in with all the difficulties and the arguments between the nations of one thing and another. And we wonder, what will the morrow hold? What will the next year hold? What will be our lot? Or what is wrong? Where is the fault? Is it the fault of one nation more than another? And for a time, that would wash. You could say there's a bad nation over there, and they are the cause of all the trouble. And if we get rid of that nation or deal with them, then our trouble will be over. But we've done that many, many times. And then it arises again from an unknown, a quarter we'd never thought of before. And the old story doesn't follow the same. It will always arise. There is a great flaw in society. There is a great fault in human beings. And sooner or later, that fault will always show itself. We have been ruined, and we were ruined right at the very beginning. We were ruined by sin. And this terrible thing called sin caused us to be incomplete. We could do many things, but incomplete, imperfect, and incapable in the last degree of doing things really well. Without God, our Creator, we seem to be making that kind of mess. I'm recalling now one of the musicians that wrote a great deal, and he has one symphony called the Unfinished Symphony. You're all familiar with it, I'm sure. And I'm sure that many, many people have tried to give an end to that Unfinished Symphony, all sorts of efforts. And mankind has been trying for a long time, too, to try and finish off the story of man, to round off man, to perfect man. But every effort has failed, and fail it will, because there is a major flaw in society. There is a major fault in mankind. Now, that's why, and those are the thoughts that came to me when I thought of you are complete in him. I began to think of the opposite, of how incomplete we are, how inadequate we are, and how we fail. So for a little while then tonight, I'd like to bring you to that area of scripture that we have there, and the verses around, and just to tell you and talk to you about the only completeness that we can ever know and ever have. Now, firstly then, let us deal with the negative side, the position of the sinner. Now, God is the creator of the world, all that is and all that can ever be. He made man. Now, I want you to think with me. What is the most important thing for a human being? If we accept, I'm not starting from the position of people who do not accept the being of God. We wouldn't be in a building like this if we didn't do that. So let us start from at least that we accept the being of God. If we believe that there is a God, what is the most important thing for every one of us here tonight, for you and for me? The answer is not all that difficult. It's that there should be some understanding between the Maker and myself. That there should be some relationship, that there should be some way which I'd be able to say that my Maker and myself, we have come into an agreement. Now, there are many things that we will say are important in our lives, many things we desire. And for the different ages that are here tonight, we would desire different things. The desires of our youth is all life seems to be ahead of us, and they would be for the normal and the right things in life. The desires of middle age would be rather different, and of old age, and so on. But whatever desires that we want to see, whether to see families of our own or to see our families settled, whichever end of life that you are at, or somewhere in the middle, they pale into insignificance as compared with that relationship that is vital. Because if I haven't got an agreement with God, then I've got nothing. Just speaking now outside of Christianity, if we can do that, I got nothing unless I have an agreement or an understanding with God. Indeed, I am a fool. If I think I can just go on living, saying vaguely, well, I believe in God, and yet live each day monotonously after each day, sometimes in a good mood, sometimes in a bad mood, sometimes willing to help, sometimes not willing to help, and with all the variety that you and I can have, and yet do nothing about my relationship with God, The Bible has only one word for you. You are a fool. An utter and a complete fool. Infantile, childish, stupid. Why? Because we are men and women, and God has given us minds. Now, I know that the gospel is more than understanding, but it does speak to our minds. And if we reject God dealing with us in a dignified way, that we can have the concept of God in our hearts and in our minds, it is a very foolish thing to go through life like a little child who's childish, not childlike. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to die. It's not going to happen to me. As if you are blind to all the things that happen around us. It is a foolish thing indeed. We must think. You've got to think. If there's anybody here tonight, you've just got to think on these things. Now, our present position, in verse 13, we have this phrase, and you being dead in your sins. Now, we sang a hymn this morning about us being dead, and it describes spiritual death. I'll not go over that hymn, it's a familiar one. It talks of death being spiritual blindness, hearing kind of deafness, blindness of the mind, of the sight. It all comes back to one thing in the end, a kind of a block when it comes to truly understanding the things of God. To be spiritually dead in as far as spiritual life is concerned in you and in myself. Now then, what is the cause of this? Because after all, God made us. Is it his fault that we are incomplete? No, it's not his fault. Something happened. Something happened. It is an ancient story. And it is one of these great original things we talk of. We call it original sin. Original sin. You see, very often you and I can talk about sin. That's all very well. But we're inclined to brush aside sin, thinking we can overcome it. Original sin. We're born sinful. No wonder we sin. But we sin because we are born sinful. Little babies are lovely. They're beautiful things. And yet there is that in them. There is a flaw in them. There's a fault in them. And that fault is that we are born sinful. So we are sick from the beginning. And this sinfulness causes us to be spiritually blind. Now, what do we mean by the fall? Some of you, most of you, perhaps all of you know. But let me remind you. In the early beginning, when God created man and woman, they lived in a paradise of a place, a garden. And Satan came in the form of a serpent and challenged. Now, it's interesting, you see, that the temptation that he brought to them was the same thing that caused him to fall from heaven. Because if you remember the words in Isaiah and Ezekiel, that this one who was the brightness of the morning, who was highly exalted in heaven, he desired to be as God. Pride came into his heart. He wanted to be an unequal with God. And so, for that great sin, he and a third of the angels, or a vast multitude of the angels, were cast out of heaven. And these fallen angels are referred to mostly as evil spirits. Now we have Satan, and we know there are powers of evil. And behind the evil that we see are great and terrible forces, the evil powers of Satan. Some worship Satan. Yes, even bright intellectual people, they worship Satan. They seem to acknowledge him far readily than they would acknowledge God. What did he do? Well, he came to the woman, and she then to the man. And the woman, it was the dispute was regarding some fruits on a tree. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but of the fruits of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. That's not going to happen to you. Ye shall not surely die. That's not going to take place. Well, we can look at what we mean by death, but certainly it came. And we can look at that in a moment. And then she fell. And then caused the man to fall as well. And so then when God came to have fellowship, and you see we are created for God. Surely we are. We are not created just for lust and for pride and for ambition and stupid gathering in and filling of barns. We're not created for that. We're created for something far more wonderful than that. We are created to have fellowship with God. That is the idea. We are living things. We have knowledge. We have knowledge of self-existence. We're not just animals. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. But there is this terrible flaw in us, this great fault, this sin. So when God came into the garden to have fellowship with Adam and Eve, those telling words that you remember, where art thou? And they were hiding. They became conscious. They were promised that they would know the difference between good and evil, and they would be as gods. That was the promise. It is the same kind of temptation to be like God. It's very similar to man today. He thinks he's like a god with his little inventions, one thing another, which only seems to be unable to control in any case. But man has always been like that. He thinks he can be like God and that he has all the answers. Original sin. Then God cursed them. He cursed mankind. He cursed nature. Nature would be angry. It would be an angry and a death-like and a diseased and a sinful world. And they themselves would experience sickness and physical death. But more than that, without grace intervening, the second death. And the second death is eternal damnation. So that really is the beginning of it all. Briefly put to you tonight, that is the beginning of it all. Now the result of this fall, as far as you and I are concerned, are things like this. We have what the scholars would describe as total depravity. Now that has frightened people when you say the word total depravity. And I think it should always be explained. It does not mean that a human being is a depraved creature. That would be a dreadful thing to say. The word total is the key to it. And yet the word total can be misleading. What other word you can have, I do not know. But it means something like this. I'm trying to think of some illustration. The one I've used once, I think, for the children on a Sunday morning, and it suffices, is that if you had a glass of water and injected some ink into it, it would color the ink, it would color the water a pale blue or black, whatever the color of the ink was. Then after a while, the sediment would settle in the bottom of the vessel. You might say, well, all that water is pure, except for the sediment. But you wouldn't be right. You know you wouldn't be right. With the kind of analysis that they can make today, they'd say, yes, most of it is there, a sediment. But even though it looks clear, that ink permeates the whole. And that's us, you see. There are parts of us that are the sediments, the vile and the base and the dreadful things that can lurk in the corners of our minds, that sometimes we can indulge in. These are other base things, the sediment. But even the clear water, where we are at our best, where we are at our best, even at our highest and most elevated moment, the best we do, although it looks clear, is tainted. There's a touch of the selfish, a touch of pride, a touch of sin. It permeates the whole. But where the sediment comes in, we are vile creatures and vicious creatures as well. We are depraved, totally depraved. We have loss of communion with God. We have a terrific high opinion of our own little intellect. And that is variable. We call it an intelligent quotient. It can vary from being very dull to being average to being very, very bright. I can remember the first time that I'd ever heard of the little phrase IQ. You're all familiar with it now, but I can remember now this is going back 30, 40 more years ago. And I can remember the first lecture in psychology. And a gentleman there came and he said, I wonder what your IQs are. And I thought, I didn't know I had one. No idea. And he said, you know, the IQ can be measured. It's not the only measurement, he said, but it can be measured. And he said, you could be 80 or 90 or 100 or 110 or 120. And I remember whispering to my friend, oh dear, I said, I hope he doesn't try us because I don't think I'd ever make 100. Because you see, I thought 100 would be very high. 100 means that you're below normal. And so I had no idea at all. We were measured. I'll not tell you the results. There are other ways of measuring besides IQ, and that is to my great and profound comfort. But we have lost communion for all our variable abilities, from dull to bright and in between. We have but puny little minds, and we die anyway. We die anyway. Loss of communion with God. Spiritual death and the great separation from God. Let me look at this word incomplete now. Spiritually, we are told in the Bible that the natural man cannot understand the spiritual. So if you're unsaved here tonight, I'm not being unkind to you, I'm just saying you can't understand. Until God touches you, the natural man can only understand natural things. There's a great scope there, but not the spiritual. The religious he can understand, religious theories, even the gospel theory. But he cannot understand the spiritual until something happens to him. We are spiritually incomplete until God touches me. We are morally incomplete. We may have high moral standards. That's variable again, from a low standard to middling standards to a high standard. But however high the standard is, it lacks the understanding of God's standards, which is perfection. He cannot conceive it. He cannot have the concept in its mind. It will always bring the standard lower to accommodate itself. We are morally incomplete. We are mentally incomplete. I don't mean to say that we are deficient in any mental capacity, but that we are incomplete. And that means there are areas that we are not able to comprehend. And these are, as I've touched already, on the reasoning power, cannot understand the spiritual. Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, put it like this, when he describes fallen mankind, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now the issue, now you see, is not of one of preference. Do I like a service where they sing hymns all the time? Or do I like a service where they don't sing a single hymn at all? Or do I like a service where there's no preaching? Or what do I like a service where there's preaching all the time? That is not the issue. The issue is this. Am I complete? Or am I incomplete? That is the issue. We can have stupid little arguments about all sorts of things and lose sight of that vital issue. Am I complete or am I incomplete? It has to have our serious consideration because of the terrible consequences of being eternally lost. I never really know how to describe it. Neither do I like describing it. But I think the only way that I seem to understand is Jonathan Edwards' way, which I referred to before. Heaven is a place where we love and are loved eternally. And hell is a place which we hate and are hated eternally. And that these things are real. And those who are complete inherit heaven. And those who are incomplete, their lot is hell. So it is essential that we consider, at least consider for a while, that if we believe in the being of God, have I any kind of relationship with him? Not something which is the product of my own imagination, but have I any kind of relationship which is a meaningful one that I am able to say I am complete in him? And we leave that there for a moment. There's our problem. Now let's look at the opposite as our Savior. The perfection of the Savior. Never leave God out of your thinking. Never leave God out of Christianity. Never leave God out of your assessment of the world. Never leave God out of your interpretation of life. Never leave God out of the meaning of death or afterwards. Because God is God. He is the one with whom we have to do, says the Hebrew epistle. Now then, let us think of God. What description have we of God? There are many ways we could talk about God being sovereign and powerful and active and creative and all the powers and the attributes of God. But we must begin here that this God is a Trinity. And we are not saying there are three gods. This is a mystery. That can be ridiculed. Of course it can be ridiculed. But those who are Christian find no problem in accepting. It is a mystery. It is a unity. And yet there is a Father. And there is a Son. And there is a Holy Spirit. All three share the same qualities and abilities. But particularly some are attributed to one and the other. The Father seems to take the lead in creation, although all three, when he said, we shall make man like us. But he takes the lead also in providence and in judgments and in election. And the Son, he is the one who took on the form of a servant, came to live in this world, was crucified and rose from the dead. We look at the purpose again. But that is his alone, and yet in full sympathy with him, the Father and the Spirit. Yet he alone does that. And the Holy Spirit, he is the one who deals personally with us. We would never know Jesus Christ without him. We'd never grow in grace without him. We'd never have any of the blessings of God without him. And yet he himself does not desire attention, because he is the one who desires us to glorify Christ. Yet they are in perfect harmony. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In God's love, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sent into this world. Now, this Son takes on human form. Now, at the same time, he has absolute deity and perfect humanity. Now, think with me, my friends. If there was going to be any solution in this weary, tired, an aging world, if there was going to be any solution, it would have to be something like that. There would have to be some communication from that great creator on a level that we would be able to understand, where he and we would meet in one, where we'd be able to understand one another. So we have now a representative of mankind and a representative also of the deity. Yet he is perfect mankind and perfect deity in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the middle one. There would be no hope without this mediator. There had to be something like that. Job, you know, in all his suffering and his weariness, losing all his children, his health, and he had rather a foolish wife who told him to curse God and die. His friends, who were very, very able men and said some good things but didn't comfort him all that much. And yet in the midst of that, he said some remarkable things. But one of them was this: oh, that there were a middleman betwixt me and thee. He's calling out. In another verse, he is able to project in such a way we are amazed. That in the darkness and the dimness of the theology of that time, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that out of my flesh I shall see him. What remarkable revelation before the coming of Jesus Christ. It's as if he was saying, my soul cries out, there must be such a thing. There's got to be. And in the fullness of time, prophesied by the prophets, a prophecy I read to you in Isaiah 53, he came. Verse 9 describes him like this: in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of God is in him. Leave our incompleteness alone for a minute and think of his completeness. The fullness of God is in him. Now there dwells in Christ. Now there are not enough words to describe, so I've just got one or two things. Here are a few. In Christ, the majesty of God dwells in the person of Christ with equal majesty. The perfection of God's abilities dwell in Christ with equal ability. The beauty of God's character dwells in Christ with equal beauty. Now then, we might say that in Jesus Christ the divine qualities of God are revealed. That's very good. But this verse goes further than that. And what it's saying is this, that in Christ, if I can look at the verse before, which I'm looking at just now, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's before our text. In whom? In him. What dwells there? The fullness of God, His majesty, His perfection, and His beauty. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of God. There is no incompleteness there. It is completely so, and absolutely so. So this is a sentence that we are looking for. That in Christ dwells the very essence of God. Do you see it? In Christ there dwells the very essence of God. No wonder you see, he said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the disciples did their best. They said, "Oh, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, somebody nice, somebody good, somebody spiritually, somebody that was well known in the history of the church." And then he pinpointed and he said, "Tell me, whom do ye say that I am?" And it was Simon Peter, you see, that said, "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the one whom we've been waiting for, the one for whom our soul yearns. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now then, look at the next verse which had to follow. "And I say unto thee," Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, "I say unto thee that flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee." You didn't think that out, Peter. You were not told that, Peter. No philosopher or theologian or psychologist ever told you that. Who told you then? "My Father, which is in heaven." Job reached out. God told him. Peter reached out. God told him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That in Christ dwells the very essence of God. What he does is complete for the sinner. Let's just stay a minute or two on that. You see, this indwelling of the fullness of God is firmly linked with the incarnate Christ on earth. The work of the Savior for us, what does he do? "Here am I, spiritually dead. Here am I, sinfully dead and sinfully active. Here am I, separated from God. Here am I, cursed by God to the second death eternally. Who can help me?" Well, there's no one. No one on earth. People can come along and say, "Don't take any notice. It's going taking religion too far. Don't take any notice. It'll be all right. Everything turns out all right in the end. And if there is a God, it's bound to be something like we think." And people will soothe you with words like that and pave your way to hell. "Who can help me?" It has to be God. It has to be in a way that he has ordained. And here we have his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he do? There is handwriting, we are told here, in this particular background. We are told that we are dead in sins. That's one phrase. Another phrase in a particular background is this. That there is handwriting written against us. That is contrary to us. A broken law. We have not loved God. We have not loved our neighbor. A myriad sins confirm that day by day. That we have the law of God. You say, "Well, what has the law? Will it support me?" It is contrary to you. Is there not anything in my favor? No, there is nothing in your favor. Then what can be done then? God alone can help you. And you, this is verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting that was against us." So what has he done? The Ten Commandments can never be ignored. They are the standard. We cannot keep them. Why? We're sinful by nature. What does Jesus Christ do? He fulfills the Ten Commandments for you and for me. That's a great help. What about my failure? The wages of sin is death. The meaning of the cross is this. It is not only, you see, the death of hanging by nails and a long and a tedious and a wearisome death that way, but there is a suffering equal to eternal damnation for us all. That's a suffering. No other cross had that suffering ever, ever. So he pays the penalty for our failure, for you and for me. He does a complete salvation. He pays the penalty for our sin completely. He lives a perfect life for us completely. That's what he does. So you can see now in this complete Savior, it's not only that he's complete as a person, but in this glorious and in this complete Savior, I'm able to say, in him there is complete salvation. Now, this is our situation. Incomplete man. Destiny, eternal damnation. Here we have a complete Savior. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the only begotten Son of God. Absolute deity in perfect humanity. There he is. What is he doing for the sinner? He is going to do that which is required. He fulfills the required law and pays the punishment for the broken law. Two necessities for you and myself. He does that. A complete work for you and me. Then, do you remember these words? Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Then lastly, the preparation of the soul. Here I am incomplete, there is he complete. And here am I thinking, how can I prepare my soul for death? How can I prepare my soul for the afterlife? How can I prepare my soul for God and the judgment of God? What shall I do? And then the Holy Spirit helps me. Now, in this background here, I'm taking out one phrase, and I think it's a marvelous phrase. It's the operation of God. God operating. God operating by his Holy Spirit. And so the first thing he does when he hears a cry from my heart and sees now here is a troubled little person and he's thinking about death and he's thinking about eternity. So God's operation now through the Holy Spirit, he quickens me. He makes me aware. Aware that these things are great issues and that they are important. The Holy Spirit then digs a little deeper. He makes me aware of my sin. Then he shows me even more that my sin has dreadful consequences. And then he points me to the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is the operation of God. And there I see in him a complete salvation. He will have fulfilled the Ten Commandments for me. And he will have taken the punishment for my failure to keep them. How can I get those merits? How can I get that purity? The operation of God then, through the Holy Spirit, will come to the soul that longs now for the Savior and gives us faith to believe and sorrow to repent. Great commotions take place in our hearts and in our souls, and we begin to realize that I am lost. I begin to realize that I am sinful and dirty and feel unclean as well. And I recognize it in my mind, know it in my heart, until at last I see, oh, that I might be helped now. And the Holy Spirit takes me, as it were, we know not to the actual cross, it's to the Savior, who's been to Calvary and risen, remember. Yet we say, don't we, to the cross. And takes us there. And we turn our eyes upon Jesus. And look full in his wonderful face. That the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so I put my faith in him, not in anything else. Nothing else will hold me. Nothing else is secure. Nothing else can be trusted. No one else can be trusted. So my faith is in Christ. Why? He is complete. What does that mean? The salvation he offers my soul, the safety he offers my soul, is complete. I need not add to it. It is complete. It'll have a profound effect upon my life, nevertheless, but it is complete. And it ever remains the same. So when we come to him, when our faith is in him, and our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God, we become complete. We may not look any different. We may not be very bright, or we may be very bright. We may not be very healthy, or we may be very healthy. We may be old, we may be young, it doesn't matter, the details are totally have no relevance. It doesn't matter. But this will be true, that when God looks on you and me, he'll say, that person's complete. Why does he say I'm complete? Because I am placed in a situation which is described in the Bible as being in him. That's how close we are. Once you have believed in him, in the beloved. So therefore, we have a line of a hymn that says, look on us as found where? In him. Complete in him. Listen to the glory of these verses now. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Where else? Which is the head of all principality and power, who's conquered every evil power that can be, because of the wonderful completeness that is in him. Now without him, we are nothing. With him, we are heirs of glory. Let me read you to close this lovely hymn by Paul Cook. The more I see this hymn, the more I love it. Rise with me, my soul in triumph. Rise with me. My soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wonder, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide. Now gaze there. Gaze upon the blood. Think of his completeness and be saved. Put your trust in him and repent and be saved. Oh, how mighty are the riches of a grace so large and free, full of virtue and redemption, bought by grief and agony. There for sinners interceding sits the man of sorrows now. Glory, honor, praise eternal, circle round his noble brow. Stay with me, while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. Praise with me, the King of beauty, all the lines of favor trace. King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore. Why are we satisfied in him? Because the fullness of the Godhead is in him, and we in him are completely saved, completely forgiven, and completely satisfied. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thy blessing upon us. Draw near to us, O Lord. And those who don't know thee, grant that there might be a holy yearning. Stir their hearts, Father, that there might be many added to the kingdom. Add to the kingdom daily such as should be saved. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.